22 is where we are in our Bible study. I believe we made it down through about verse 10 in this chapter, or maybe verse 11. 10? Okay. But in this chapter, Paul, who has been arrested, is giving his defense before a multitude of Jews who desire his death. In verse 1, you'll notice he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And I told you last Sunday that what he does here is give his own personal testimony. So Paul is recounting his testimony, going over how it was that he came to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned last Sunday, that is a very effective way to be a witness for the Lord, just giving your own personal testimony. And so we'll pick up now today in verse number 11. He's still going over what happened, the experience that he had on the road to Damascus. He's already mentioned how that he was against Christianity and how he persecuted people who were believers and how he was on his way to Damascus to arrest and imprison other believers when he had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord appears to him there on the road to Damascus. And we saw in verse number 7 where the Lord said, verse 7, where the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Paul responded by asking the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest," which I'm sure, as I said, was a tremendous revelation to the Apostle Paul, who was thoroughly convinced in his mind that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Lord of glory. So this is a real eye-opening experience, to say the least. But in verse number 10, you see, he asked a second question, "What shall I do, Lord?" So the first question was about the Lord's identity. The second question was about the Lord's will for his own personal life. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord responds by saying, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." Now verse 11, "And when I could not see for the glory of that light," and remember that light appeared about noon, according to verse number 6, and the scripture tells us later on that it was a light that was above the brightness of the sun. This obviously is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shining round about the Apostle Paul. And it is such a bright light that according to verse number 11, Paul is blinded temporarily. He says, "And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me," he had some companions as he was traveling, "I came into Damascus." So they lead Paul along, they help him along the road, and he eventually makes his way to Damascus. And at Damascus, he encounters a fellow by the name of Ananias. And if you go back to chapter 9, where you read about this event when it took place, you find that this Ananias was told by the Lord to go to Paul. And if you remember, Ananias was rather hesitant about going to talk to Paul because he had heard about the things he was doing. He had heard about how he was persecuting Christians, having them arrested, having them beaten, having them imprisoned, and even consenting unto their death. And so he was rather leery about going to Paul, but he eventually goes in spite of his concern, and he talks to Paul. But you see here in verse 12, it says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law." Devout means devoted. So he's a very devoted man, a man devoted to the law. That would be the law that we have recorded in the Old Testament. The law of Moses is what we generally call it. But he was a very devout man, devoted to the law. It says, having a good report of all the Jews. A good report. It tends, at least to me, to lead to the fact that Ananias was a Gentile, that he himself was not a Jew. Because it says here, having a good report of all the Jews. That is, among all the Jews that were there in Damascus, he had a good report. They spoke well, in other words. When you give a report of someone, then you're speaking about that person. And to give a good report means that they had only good things to say. The Jews had only good things to say about Ananias, and very likely because they saw that he was devoted to the law of Moses. Obviously, these Jews were devoted to the law, so in seeing Ananias devoted to the law, that sat well with them, you might say. So what they had to say about Ananias was good. They gave a good report. And I want you to hold your place here and go back to chapter 10, Acts chapter 10. There's only a couple of times that I can find this expression that we just read given in the book of Acts, really, I guess, in the New Testament. And one time, the one other time that it shows up besides right here where we're studying is back in Acts chapter 10. And I want you to notice the context and who it's referring to. Back in Acts chapter 10, you have the story of a fellow by the name of Cornelius. And was Cornelius a Jew or a Gentile? He's a Gentile. Remember, the Lord sent Simon Peter to witness to Cornelius and to all of his house. And of course, he and all of his house wind up getting saved. But what the Lord first had to do was convince Peter, who was a Orthodox Jew, that it was all right for him to go and minister to a whole house full of Gentiles. Y'all remember that story? Hopefully you can remember that. So Cornelius and his people are Gentiles. And this look on down in this chapter at verse 22. Acts chapter 10, verse 22. It says, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God, and notice, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews. Now that's the only other time I can find where that expression shows up. And it's in the context of a man and his family who are Gentiles, not Jews. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that what is said back here about Ananias means he was a Jew, but if you compare the Scripture with the Scripture, the only other time that expression shows up is in regard to a Gentile. So it is possible, highly possible, I think, that Ananias himself was a Gentile, which would mean he was like a Jewish proselyte because he's a Gentile, but he's devoted to the law. And that wasn't an uncommon thing. That was a very common thing that you read about. For example, you go back to Acts chapter 8 where you read the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, we're familiar with that story in that the Lord sent Philip the evangelist to minister to him, to witness to him, and Philip actually gets the privilege of leading that man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But do you know where he had been and where he was coming from when Philip ran into him? The Bible says he had been to Jerusalem to worship and was coming back reading in the Old Testament from the book of Isaiah. Now let me ask you, was that Ethiopian, a Jew, or a Gentile? He's a full-blooded black Gentile is what he is. He's an Ethiopian. He's a black man. He's full-blooded Gentile. But he was a Jewish proselyte, okay, because he had been to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping, and he's reading the Jewish Old Testament scripture when he's traveling back, going home. So it wasn't uncommon to find people that were Gentiles that had become proselytes. They had become devoted to the law. And I tend to believe that's the situation here with Ananias. I believe he's a Gentile man who was devoted to the law, and he had a good report because of that among all the Jews that were present at Damascus. Now look back here in chapter 22, verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, the there being Damascus, came unto me. Paul's telling the story. He came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul. He calls him a brother. Brother Saul, receive thy sight. Remember, Paul could not see for the glory of that light, verse 11. The earlier account, you see where he put his hands on him. He laid hands on him, and anyway, he receives his sight. It says here in verse 13, in the same hour I looked upon him. So within that same hour that Ananias spoke to him and put his hands on him, he receives his sight. He's able to see. So he's only blinded temporarily. Now, I hesitate to mention this because it's just speculation. But I guess being somebody that likes to study the Bible, is interested in things like this, I enjoy this speculation sometimes. But Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about having a thorn in the flesh. Y'all familiar with that passage? And there's all sorts of speculation about what that thorn was, because the Bible does it. Paul doesn't tell us specifically there what it was. But you do find when you read in the book of Galatians that Paul had eye trouble. Y'all ever read that passage before? He talks about how those people at Galatia would have been willing to have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him. So obviously Paul had some sort of eye trouble. Was that his thorn in the flesh? I don't know. It's possible that that was his thorn in the flesh. It's possible. That's as good a speculation as any other I've ever heard, and better than some, I'll say that. If that is the case, is it possible that the reason he had eye trouble was because of this experience right here on the road to Damascus where he's blinded temporarily? Is it possible? I don't know. I told y'all, I'm just speculating is all I'm doing. It's a possibility, at least we'll say that. It's a possibility that where he developed his eye trouble was this experience right here where he is blinded temporarily by the light that he sees when the Lord appears to him there on the road to Damascus. But anyway, enough with my speculation. Verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. This is Paul recounting what Ananias said to him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Now, I've had people ask me before why this situation happened the way it did. Why did the Lord appear to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? Well, my personal belief on that is he appeared to Paul because his intention was for Paul to become an apostle. You know, he's called Saul at this time, but eventually he becomes known as the Apostle Paul, and that's how we're the most familiar with him, the Apostle Paul. And why would it be important that the Lord appear to him if he's going to become an apostle? Well, according to the Bible, one of the criteria for being a legitimate apostle, not just somebody who says they're an apostle, which is very different. You read in the book of Revelation, where one thing Jesus says to one of those churches is, you have tried those that say they are apostles and are not, which means that sometimes people say they're something they're not, amen? They make a profession, I am this, I am that, and in reality, they are not that. There were those who said they were apostles. There's still people today, by the way, who say they are apostles. But one of the criteria for being an apostle is that you had to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That was one of the criteria. And if you had not had that experience, then you were not qualified to be an apostle. So I believe the reason the Lord appeared, and Paul, notice verse 14, saw that just one, was because of what God's intention was for his life. That was for him to become the Apostle Paul. So I believe that's why this experience happened the way that it did. But now I want you to look there at verse 14. Everything that I just said to you about Ananias being a Gentile may be 100% wrong. Because look at verse 14. He said, the God of our fathers. You see that? That's Ananias talking. The God of our, my fathers and your fathers, Paul. Well, what was Paul? He was a Jew, a full-blooded Jew, Orthodox Jew. That's from the tribe of Benjamin. That's what he was. And that reference to our fathers, that's their forefathers, their Jewish ancestors. Now, is Ananias just, you know, as a Gentile, considering himself to be a Jew and be a part of that line because he has become devoted to the law? I guess that's a possibility. Maybe that's what it is. But at the same time, he could have been a Jew according to what you read there in verse 14. So I guess what I'm telling you is I don't know if he was a Gentile or a Jew. I don't know. But I do know this. He was one or the other. I don't know which one, but he was one or the other. Verse 15. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. This again is Ananias, Paul recorded, recounting what Ananias said. And you can see from verse 15 that the Lord's intention for Paul was for him to be a witness unto all men. And certainly Paul was faithful to what the Lord wanted him to do. There's no question about that. In verse 16 is one of the salient verses that's used by the Church of Christ and other denominations who believe that you have to be water baptized in order to be saved. I'm not sure how much study you've done along those lines, but if you've spent any time studying the Church of Christ, you know by now that they have a group of verses. They have a group of verses that they use to try to convince anybody they talk to that they have to be baptized in order to be saved. And they just go from one to the other down through that group of verses. And, of course, they give you these verses without including a whole lot of other verses in the Bible that clearly teach you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. You know what that is? That's what Simon Peter refers to later on as resting the scriptures to your own destruction. It's taking a handful of verses that you think in your mind teach a certain doctrine and pulling them out of their context and trying to establish or build a complete doctrine on those few verses to the exclusion of the many other verses that teach contrary to what you say those verses teach. Y'all understand that? There's no false doctrine. This is what you have to understand. There's no false doctrine being propagated in this world that does not have some biblical support. You understand that? Or at least supposed biblical support may be the better way to say that. But any false doctrine that's being propagated today, the person or the group of people that's propagating that doctrine have verses that they will show you that they believe, teach, and support whatever it is they're teaching, okay? You're not going to find a doctrine that doesn't have some scripture that is there that supposedly supports that doctrine. But just because, I mean, even though just because somebody quotes a verse to you, that does not mean that that verse teaches what they say it teaches. You understand that? Or even if they quote to you a handful of verses, 10 verses, 15 verses, that does not mean that those verses teach what they say they teach. I've told y'all, I don't know the times, that whenever you're studying something, you have to discover what the Bible teaches about that throughout the Scripture, okay? You can't just go along and see a verse and think, oh, well, that teaches that, and just snatch it out of its context and say, this is what that means right here. And furthermore, a lot of times you don't have to look any further than right where you are to realize that that verse doesn't teach what some people say it teaches. Here's a good example. I want y'all to look at this verse right here. I want y'all to look at it, and I want you to try for a moment to have an open mind and not read the verse with any preconceived ideas about things, okay? Just read the scripture here and see what it says. Verse 16, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That every single Church of Christ that I have ever met, you say, "Well, you shouldn't talk about people's religion." Well, why not? If it's wrong, why not talk about it? Amen? I mean, see, this is this brainwashed mess that we get into today, you know, where you got to be politically correct about everything and tolerant of everybody and don't ever say anything negative about what somebody believes. That's not in the Bible, folks. That's on CNN, okay? That's on NBC. That's on ABC, CBS, which is where the average Christian is getting their doctrine nowadays. And that's why they're so brainwashed and just silly, okay? It's just silly. If something's wrong, it is perfectly all right to point out that it's wrong. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But every single, without exception, Church of Christ that I have ever dealt with pulls that verse on me. Every single one pulls that verse on me to show me that as a Baptist, I am wrong about what I believe, and that if I don't get scripturally baptized, which to them, you know what it means to be scripturally baptized? It's not just being immersed in water. Can I tell you what it is? It means immersed in water by a Church of Christ elder the very day you say you're receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, that's the truth, okay? I don't care what other baloney you've been fed, that's the truth right there, okay? Do you know that in, I guess, basically everyone I've ever heard about, they keep water in the baptistry so that when a person comes forward to get saved, they immediately take them into the baptismal waters and put them under the water, because to them it is imperative, it is essential that they be baptized as a part of their salvation. And if they don't get baptized, then they are not truly saved. That's what they believe. That's what they teach. Now, I'm not pumping you full of sunshine. I'm telling you the truth. Everything I just told you, you can find yourself if you're willing to study. That's the great problem that we have nowadays. Y'all understand that? It's Christians who refuse to study the Bible. Christians who refuse to put in the time to check something out themselves to see if it's right or if it's wrong. Remember back in Acts chapter 17 when Paul and his companions come down to Berea and they're preaching the word of God to those people? What does it say those people at Berea did? It says they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. You know what they were doing? Taking the Bible and checking out what Paul had to say. That's what you do. You don't just believe something because somebody tells you. You study the Bible and you figure out what's right and what's wrong. And I'm telling you, every Church of Christ I've ever dealt with, and I've had them be ugly to me. I'm talking about ugly. Ugly to me before. I mean, really, I'm talking nasty with me about it. But every one of them pulls that verse right there on me. So see, there it is right there. Well, yeah, there it is right there. Now, y'all read the verse with me, didn't you? I don't want to put anybody on the spot. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Do you believe just from reading that verse that teaches that verse? I mean, if you just put aside every other verse there is in the Bible, and this is the only verse you got here, would you say that that verse teaches that you have to be baptized in order to be saved? I don't think I would. I don't think I would say that. And I'm going to show you why I don't believe I'd say that. Look at it again now. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise." This is just a matter of simple English here, okay, which I'm not real good at, all right, but arise, comma. Some people have told me, you know, in the Bible, it's not important where the exclamation, the question mark, and the periods, the commas. Every single thing in here is important. Arise, comma, and be baptized, comma, and wash away thy sins, comma, and call on the name of the Lord. Is that what that verse says? That's not what that verse says. No, it doesn't. Anybody that can read English sees that the washing away of the sins is not connected to the baptism, but to what? The calling upon the name of the Lord. Do you see that? I'm not trying to deceive you. If you want to go out of here and believe you got to be baptized to go to heaven, that's between you and God, friend. Now, I'm not going to agree with that, and I'm certainly not going to preach that, but this is still, at least for the moment, a free country. So you can believe whatever you want to. But I'm just showing you simple English in this passage right here. Arise, comma, and be baptized, comma, and there's different things in the verse. One is get up, arise, get up from where you are. He's been down praying, he's been blind. Ananias comes in, puts his hands on him. He receives his sight. He says, all right, Paul, it's time to get up now. You've been down there long enough. Get up. That's one thing. Get up. Arise, and when you get up, I want you to be baptized, because baptism is important, right? It's very important. Very, very important. So he says, I want you to get up, and then number two, I want you to be baptized, and then here's the third thing I want you to do. I want you to wash away your sins. Now look at this. Arise. Now, just imagine if it read like this. Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Then you would have grounds to say that the baptism was connected to the washing away of sins, right? But that's not how that verse reads. Arise, one, be baptized, two, and then number three, I want you to wash away your sins. How do you wash away your sins? Well, it's not by the baptism. It's by, comma, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how you get your sins washed away. Y'all understand that? Now, again, you don't have to agree with it, but I'm giving it to you. Yes, sir. Is that right? Yeah. I don't agree with that, but. Yeah, I guess you could use it, but to me, there's a. Well, there was places for him to be baptized here, you know. Oh, but there's plenty of places in the Scripture, I feel like, ample places in the New Testament that show baptism is immersion underwater, you know. Yeah. Just like the verse could be used for baptism being part of your salvation, too. You know, you can use any verse for basically whatever you want to, which is where we get in trouble a lot of times, just. It is.
That's what I meant by saying yes. It's very persuasive, but we know that if you take another verse that tells you nothing can wash away your sins but the blood of Jesus, then that does away with water baptism.
Yeah. And here's what they say, okay? They say, if you talk to a Church of Christ, and I have talked to a lot of them, okay? But if you talk to them, what they're going to tell you is that, yes, it is the blood of Christ that washes your sins away. They're not going to tell you that the water does it. They tell you it's the blood of Christ, but what they say is that the way you appropriate the blood, in other words, the way you get the blood applied is through faith, repentance. They have a long laundry list. I got a thing sent to me one time from the Cedar Grove Church of Christ up here on the Brooklyn Road where I live. And it gave their plan of salvation in it. And there's this big, long laundry list. You got to have faith. You got to have repentance. You got to confess your sins, which is getting on over into the Catholicism, you know, where I got to tell somebody my sins and that kind of business. You got to be baptized by a Church of Christ elder. You know, there's a big, long laundry list of stuff here. But what they tell you is that the way you get the blood appropriated is by doing all this. If you do all these things, then the blood of Christ washes you from your sins. But here's an interesting thing that I've asked them, and I've never had one of them to this day give me an answer for it. Because they also believe that you can lose your salvation. I've never met one yet, ever, that got rebaptized when they said that they got saved again. I've never met one. Let me ask you something. If it's part of your salvation the first time, why ain't it part of your salvation the second go around? Why not? Okay. Well, anyway. That's true. If baptism was a part of it. That's right. Now, there's a lot of things that need to be factored in. Some of it's just good common sense, like what you just said. And then, more importantly, you have to take into consideration what the Scripture says in other places, multitudes and multitudes of other places about this subject. I just simply wanted y'all to see this verse because I'm telling you, if you deal with any long enough, they're going to throw that verse right there on you. It's coming. Just as sure as you drawing breath into your lungs, they're going to throw that one on you, okay? And I just want you to see, if you just read it in English, how simple that is. You can try to muddy it up and complicate it, but it says, arise, comma, and be baptized, comma, and wash away thy sins, comma, calling on the name of the Lord. The way you get your sins washed away is you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans 10:13, not for whosoever is baptized shall be saved, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? Let me ask you this. Paul makes this statement, 1 Corinthians. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's what Paul said. Now, you mean to tell me that if baptism is part of a person's salvation, that God is going to send Paul to all these people to tell people the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and then leave out something that is essential for salvation? Does that make any sense at all? He says, Christ sent me not to baptize. Well, if baptism was a part of it, then don't you think he would have sent Paul to baptize? I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? I'm not getting over your head with that. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it, that if baptism is a part of it, why in the world would the Lord say, now, Paul, I want you to go preach, but I want you to leave out that one element there that has to be there in order for them to be saved. That would mean Paul's just going around preaching to a bunch of people and leaving town without giving them everything they needed to know in order to be saved, which makes absolutely no sense at all. So again, it just takes some thinking, just good old common sense. It is, yes, sir.
And so forth. Is it possible right here that they were still following John's baptism, just like Jesus was following John's baptism?
Right.
And that's why he was baptized. Church of Christ would say that Jesus was baptized, so you got to be baptized. But he was following John's baptism. And I just wonder if that's not an overhang there, that transition.
And he's thinking in his mind that it's necessary.
Yeah.
It's possible, but I just don't read that in the verse. I guess that's a possibility, but to me it's just a simple matter of reading the verse and how it's laid out. So I don't read too much into that. But what you brought up there about Jesus being baptized, they do use that, which is another thing that you just need to think about a little bit. Okay, they say you need to be baptized because Jesus was baptized. Well, that's true. But let me ask you something. When Jesus got baptized, did he get saved? What did he have to get saved from? There was no, he had done no sin, right? That baptism there, Jesus Christ tells what it was for, to fulfill all righteousness. That's all that was. It had nothing to do with it. Jesus didn't need to be saved. That's ridiculous. No, because he didn't have any to be washed away. So there's so much of it. And I didn't intend for us necessarily to get off on all this, but at the same time, I think it's important that you look at it and understand it, because if you do personal work long enough, you're going to be confronted with things like this. But we're out of time, so we're going to take a break.